Good to see all of you this morning. But if you don't mind, I'm going to get right into the lesson because we have a lot to cover in the allotted time. But I'll have some other things to say later. The Bible claims for itself plenary or verbal inspiration, which means that every word which was penned by human writers was guided by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul plainly states this truth in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, whenever he says, "These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And if you're reading from the American Standard Version, you notice it says spiritual things with spiritual words. The idea is implied by that, and the text is valid there indeed. Some, of course, wonder how the things which the Holy Spirit inspired could possibly have come to be in our hands today because so many years have passed by. And in fact, many have been skeptical of the Bible because of the number of years that have passed since it was first written down. So it is our purpose in the lesson this morning to discover just exactly how we got the Bible. How did it get from this to this? That's our effort, and we aimed in that direction. Now, in order to understand this, we need, first of all, to look at some of the ancient writing materials that were used. Some contended that Moses could not have written the five books of the Bible, the first five books, since, according to these people, writing was not known at this time. However, inscriptions have been found in Egypt dating back to 4,000 to 5,000 B.C. In Babylonia, inscriptions which date to the days of King Sargon I, who lived 3,750 B.C., have been found. And the Code of Hammurabi, which dates approximately 1,780 B.C., was a written code that was written 300 years before Moses, and a little over 100 years after Abraham. In Palestine, letters written by governors of cities date back as far as 1500 BC. Thus, there's every reason to believe that Moses, who lived in approximately 1500 BC, could have been the human author of these ancient books of the Old Testament. The materials used are various. They've included such things as stone, which there's evidence of in Egypt and Babylonia, the Moabite stone, the Siloam inscription, and indeed the Code of Hammurabi, and not last but least, the Ten Commandments, written in stone. Then, of course, there are the clay tablets found in Assyria and Babylonia, and also we read about these in Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 1, where God told Ezekiel, "You, O son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." Then there are the wood media that was used, found in Greece, Athens, 4th century B.C. Habakkuk 2 and verse 2, by the way, mentions these. Whenever the Lord answered him and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it." The word tablets, as used here in Isaiah 30 and verse 8, is descriptive of, and it's, the King James uses the word tables there, that which was written on either stone or wood. And either of these was often covered with wax, and the writing was done with a sharp instrument on that. Then there is the leather media that was used. Jeremiah 36, 23 speaks of the scribe's knife. 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul said, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." Now, the word parchment here means a written sheepskin. A written sheepskin. And by the way, there are some older preachers who believe that whenever Paul said, "Be sure and bring the parchments," he was talking about Johnson's notes. But that's not true. You know, that's just one of those urban legends, you know. But anyway, another media that was used is papyrus. This comes from a plant upon which many of the original manuscripts of the New Testament were written. In Revelation 5 and verse 1, John said, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now the word scroll or book in the King James Version comes from the Greek word biblos, which means properly the inner bark of the papyrus plant, by implication, a sheet or scroll of writing. Then there are the vellum manuscripts, much the same as parchment, but generally referring to fine-grained lambskins. Now, for nearly 1,000 years, this was the preferred writing media for the Bible. The New Testament was originally written on papyrus and later copied onto vellum. Most of the more ancient manuscripts available today are actually vellum manuscripts. Next, we want to consider the languages of the Bible. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew with a few sections in the Aramaic language. Aramaic dates back to about the 9th century BC and is the language of the Arameans. It was adopted by the Jews after the Babylonian captivity and became customary language used in Southwest Asia. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which was the common language of the time. The only exception to this may have been the book of Hebrews, which many believe was first written in Hebrew and then later translated into the Greek language. Now, how did we get all of this? Let's talk about the manuscripts of the Old Testament first. As I speak to you today, there are currently more than 10,000 manuscripts that contain all or part of the Old Testament text. Out of those manuscripts, there are some that date from 250 BC, which comes to about 150 years after the writing of the book of Malachi, around 400 BC. Jews revered the writings of Moses and the prophets as being from God and not from men. For this reason, they carefully kept the books of the Old Testament, and whenever they were becoming old and no longer usable, they were often buried in sealed jars in the earth. Again, they revered the text because they believed that these words came from God. The copies of the original writings of Moses and the prophets were done with extreme care. Remember now the reverence that they had for the scriptures. Extreme care, because the scribes literally were in fear of the wrath of God if they should copy anything incorrectly from his words. In the 3rd century before Christ, about 70 men were commissioned to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. This resulted in what is known as the Septuagint version. Now, this version was in circulation in the time that our Lord walked upon this earth. And it's probable that in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20, that this was the version from which Jesus read as he stood up and read from the scriptures. And you say, well, now how do you have any idea of that? Well, the syntax that is recorded of what he read in Luke chapter 4 matches the syntax virtually exactly of the Septuagint version, indicating that it was not read in Aramaic or in Hebrew and then translated, which might result in a little different syntax. The arrangement of the words. The arrangement of the words, okay? And that is a clue. That's a clue right there. Now, ancient versions of the Old Testament include the Masoretic text, the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Septuagint, and the Aramaic Targums, the Syriac Peshitta, and the Latin versions. Now, a great deal of substantial texts of the Old Testament were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you've probably heard those talked about. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of these Dead Sea Scrolls were of great age. And although pieces were missing, that is, leaves were missing or so forth, they have served a great purpose to verify the readings of Old Testament passages that were considered by translators to be difficult. Now, by this, what I mean is the Hebrew words were not easy for them to distinguish, not easy for them to understand. However, these manuscripts were of such quality that they were great help in understanding these difficult texts. Now, no other book is even close second to the Bible, either on the number or the early dating of the copies. No other book that has ever been written. The average secular work of antiquity survives on only a handful of manuscripts at best. The New Testament, however, boasts thousands of them. The average gap between the original and the earliest copy of the manuscripts are over 1,000 years for other books, that is, for man's writings. But what are some specific examples, you ask? Well, let's look at some. Let's compare here. Julius Caesar on the Gallic Wars. 10 manuscripts. The earliest 1,000 years after the autograph or after the original. Let me see now. 10 versus 10,000. That's pretty flimsy evidence, isn't it? That's pretty flimsy evidence. But let's look on. Pliny the Younger wrote a book on natural history. 7 manuscripts. That's all that remains. 1,300 years after the autograph is the oldest manuscript. That's not very good evidence at all. A lot of things could happen to that. Herodotus wrote another history book. Only 8 manuscripts exist. And again, 1,350 years after the autograph. Here's one you might have heard of, a fellow named Plato. Now you'd think, as much as people talk about Plato, that we have thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts of great antiquity. No, afraid not. 7. And the oldest one is 1,200 years after the original. Isn't that interesting? But see, people treat Plato with more respect than they do God's word sometimes, don't they? Absolutely. Tacitus wrote the Annals, which actually is pretty good, has 20 manuscripts and only 1,000 years after the autograph. But that's still a far cry from the Bible in every respect. Here's another one you might recognize, Homer's Iliad. Why, there's a good one, 643 copies, but 764 disputed lines of text. In other words, the copies are not the same. They're not the same. There's 764 disputed lines of text in Homer's Iliad. Isn't that interesting? And that's out of 643 copies. But look at this. There's only 40 lines in dispute in all of the New Testament manuscripts we have today. All of them. Isn't that amazing? No surviving manuscripts of any of William Shakespeare's 37 plays. Are you aware of that? Not one surviving manuscript. That's only from the 1600s, folks. And scholars have been forced to fill some of the gaps. Yet, who gets credit for all of this? William Shakespeare. Isn't that interesting? The New Testament, however, has a fragment within one generation from the original composition. Not 1,000 years, one generation. Whole books are in existence that were written within about 100 years from the original. Whole books. Most of the New Testament, the manuscripts of antiquity, are less than 200 years old. 200 years from the autograph. Get off track here. The entire New Testament, all the New Testament, can be found to be within 250 years from the date of completion. That's old. That's really old. But that brings us to our next section. That's the manuscripts of the New Testament. The original writings of the New Testament were mostly letters, as we know, written by apostles and prophets to various congregations and some to individuals and some that were just generic letters that were written. Today, these manuscripts are found in two forms. The uncials, which were written in capital letters only. Capital letters only. And incidentally, no punctuation. Capital letters and no punctuation. The minuscules, or small hand, often called cursives, compose the larger portion of New Testament manuscripts as they exist today. They are what we might call a free-flowing handwriting style. But there are several thousand of these that have been cataloged that date from the 9th to the 5th century. Now you might say, well, that limits their value somewhat because of the dates. No, think about this. Think about the numbers of these things. The minuscules outnumber the uncials, yet the uncials are by far the most important. And the reason being that when you get in, well, you know what it's like. You know, if I wrote something to you in cursive, you'd have to have an interpreter. Seriously. And I might not even be qualified. Okay? Especially if it was more than an hour after I wrote it. That's just the way it is these days. But if I did it in letters that were very distinguishable and capitals and none of this cursive stuff, you probably could figure out what I was writing. And if you get a card from me sometime, you're going to see it's written that way too. The only thing I do in cursive is my signature. Okay. Well, the same thing is true here. There's a lot of these minuscules or small hand, but they're not as easy to interpret. Not as easy to interpret. And so you can understand why the ones that are written in capitals are much easier for them to sit down and understand what was written in them. The prominent uncials are the Vatican manuscript dating from the 4th century, the Sinaitic manuscript also 4th century, and the Alexandrian manuscript, 5th century. Now, what we're talking here is about whole collections of manuscripts. Whole collections of manuscripts. Some of the other manuscripts that are of significance, though, and are oftentimes referred to in translation, is the manuscript of Ephraim, which is also 5th century, the Codex Bizet, and this is the earliest known biblical copy in two languages. You know, today you buy a Bible and you'll have it in English, and then there'll be Greek text, or there might be two different versions of the Bible or something like that. Well, guess what? This one had Greek and Latin. And so it was in two separate languages. And this is a very interesting one. And notice the date, 5th century. And it's the early 5th century, I might add. The early 5th century. Very interesting. The Syrian versions, both the Old Syriac and the Peshitta, date from the 2nd century. Now, you'll notice these are of greater age than the others. They are not as complete, but they are of greater age. There again, we are blessed to have them to compare to because of their age. The Latin versions in general date from about the 4th century, the Old Latin, the Latin Vulgate, which is often referred to as the Catholic Bible. Egyptian versions, there's a bunch of those, Armenians, Gothics, Ethiopics, and Arabic versions. Now, you'd think that they had Babelfish or something like that to come up with so many different language versions of the scriptures. But this was all done by hand. Meticulously done by hand. Isn't that amazing? It just boggles my mind sometimes to think about how this was done. But in addition to this now, there are the writings of uninspired men that were close to the originals or close to the autographs. And you say, well, why is that significant or why is that important? Well, it's because men in the 2nd century, such as Justin Martyr and Tatian, and I think also there was Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, these men wrote what we might call commentaries or lessons about biblical things. And guess what they did? They quoted Scripture, which means that they had laying in front of them something probably older than we can even find. And they quoted from it in their writings. These men, not one of them ever claimed to be inspired, by the way. Not one of them. This would be like Bob and me and Mick and maybe some other brethren writing a commentary or lessons on the Bible and putting quotes in it. See? The only difference here is they're quoting from something that dates close to the original. And so when we have a scripture that we're having problems understanding or want to verify how the integrity of the scripture, we can go and read from these men and see what they read. What did they read with their eyes in the 2nd century? And then see how it compares to what we've concluded from later manuscripts. In addition, there are 3rd century writers. Origen is one of them. And another one is Tertullian. And by the way, you see these men referred to from time to time in writing about the first stages of the church. And if you see 3rd century here, you understand that these men were in the time period when the church was going into apostasy. The time of the Nicene Council was about 325. And so these men were close to that time period and they could see it happening. Cyprian was another one. Then 4th century, now we're into the apostasy. We have Eusebius of Caesarea. And by the way, some of these, like Eusebius, are books that you can put your hands on today. And I also Jerome, which incidentally, I somehow have a Bible program that has Jerome's commentary in it. And that's an oldie. That's from the 4th century A.D. But here again, he quotes from Scripture. What was he reading? Well, he's reading something older than I have. Because I don't think King James was available to him, quite frankly. I don't know how he managed without it. But that's another subject. But anyway, we can compare variant readings in the manuscripts with quotations by these men. And we can have some assurance that what we're concluding from this is what they read. Close to the autograph. Now, some may wonder, and this this is something that always, you know, we always get caught up in what if, don't we? You know? And somebody says, well, a preacher, I don't get it. Why didn't God preserve the originals of the New Testament? Wouldn't that have just made it easier all the way around? If we had the originals, there'd be no dispute. We could just say, well, let's see. Here it is right here. There's Paul's handwriting on the bottom of the page. And we recognize it because we've seen his handwriting many times. Why couldn't he do that? Well, you know what? I remember Jesus saying, with God, all things are possible. So that's a good question. Why didn't he? Why didn't he? Well, I don't know. You see, you built up to this to say, I don't know. Yeah, that's right. I don't know. And frankly, I don't know anyone else who knows for sure. But let me tell you what I think about it, and I'll share it with you. I think it is a mark of divine wisdom. I think it is a mark of divine wisdom. Now, think about this. If we only had a single document that was claimed to be the original, what if it wasn't? What if it wasn't? What if it was a forgery? We would have no way of checking it, would we? Well, that's the only one we've got, you know. I guess we're just going to have to run with it. Well, that's not very reassuring. How are we going to check the veracity of the things that are written in it if we just have one? And since we don't have a handwriting expert here to check and see if it's Paul's handwriting, we don't know. See? We don't know. And another thing, who would be the one to possess it? That's a question we need to think about. Who's the one that's going to possess it? Is it going to be the Pope in Rome? Well, that makes it suspect right away. Well, what about the president of the Mormon Church up in... No, they've got their own translation. Well, no, they couldn't do it because they have their own translation. Who's going to watch this thing? Well, I don't know. That poses a question, doesn't it? You see why I believe that this may be a mark of divine wisdom here? Several thousand copies dating back as far as the second century AD. What's the advantage of this? We have a way of checking it, don't we? Any variations in the several thousand copies that we have will be very obvious. And you know, we're living in an age now when being able to check variations and things like this has become so much easier than it used to be. Many of these old manuscripts have been digitized for one reason, to preserve them so that we, even if they fall apart, we still have what was written. And for another reason, to be able to search them digitally and compare. And I tell you what, those variations just pop out at you. They pop right out at you. There's no question there's something wrong. And by the way, some of these variations are the result of people who have put comments in the margins of the text, just like you would do with your Bible if you're in a Bible class and Mickey comes up with something new and revolutionary and you write it in the margin over here. See? You don't do that, do you? No, I didn't think so. But anyhow, it might seem new and revolutionary to you, so you're going to write it down, okay? And that's what some people were doing. This was their Bible. This is what they studied from. And so it's not unusual that would happen. And most of those can be easily distinguished whenever they happen. But we have the advantage of all of these manuscripts to compare, to be sure. Now, what we have today then, since we do it on a comparison basis, is a reconstructed text. You know, and I know, that the apostles and prophets didn't sit down one day around the table and say, okay, you write Matthew, and you write Mark, and you write Luke, you know, and let's get this knocked out here. They didn't do that. This was done over a period of time, men who were not even in the same proximity. And they, like Paul, wrote letters from different places, didn't he? Okay? So, what do we have to do to get all this together? Well, we have to reconstruct. And we bring all of these manuscripts together and compare them, and we come up with a manuscript of the Bible that best represents what was written originally, that best represents it. Not on one basis, but on the basis of all. Now, in order to understand how translation is done, we need to mention something about textual criticism. Textual criticism, in the biblical sense, is divided into two areas. There is the area of higher criticism, which deals with the authorship, with dates, composition, and such like, and of the books, that is, choosing the books of the Bible. Which ones are inspired and which ones aren't? And they have some very interesting ways of determining that. They can pick up a book of antiquity that someone says, oh, this is one of the missing books of the Bible. And they can read it, and it doesn't take very long till they'll tell you, this is not does not have the marks of inspiration. This does not have the marks of inspiration. It's filled with errors. It's filled with historical falsehoods. It can't be inspired. God didn't inspire anything like that. And so that's what higher criticism does. Okay? Then there is the lower criticism. Lower criticism considers the text, and it looks at the forms of words and things along that line. So the two levels of criticism are used in the process of translation. Translation is done by diligently comparing available manuscripts, evaluated on the basis of age and proven reliability. This is the test. Does this manuscript prove to be reliable time after time, or is it filled with comments or errors? Now, in deciding what a passage means, the translators will prefer the more difficult reading of any text. And variations that they come upon, textual variations, can be divided into trivial, that is, no major impact whatsoever, or substantial. It may have little or no consequence to the text, or it may have a substantial bearing on the text. It is important for them to determine what level of variation this is, and to be sure that it is not something that will affect the meaning. Those who do have a bearing on the text are not essential and are minor in importance to the subjects under consideration. And that's what's really interesting. Now, three of the manuscripts. Come on. Oh, there we go. Three of the manuscripts considered reliable, and it looks like I might have skipped over one down here for you. There it is, right there. Three of the manuscripts considered reliable do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. If you have an American Standard, New American Standard version, you see that noted in there, don't you? Yeah. And even the New King James Version takes note of that. Not found in NU. That's Nestle's text. It's not in there. And that's different from the Textus Receptus, which the King James Version was translated from. Now, the question is this. What's taught in Mark 16, 9 through 20? Is it new and revolutionary and not found anywhere else in the Bible? No. In fact, the truths found here are taught elsewhere. And if you took this out and decided it was not reliable, it does not change the gospel one bit. Now, Baptist preachers in debate will try to home in on that one and say, well, you keep riding that horse, Mark 16, 15, and 16. You ride it and you ride it. It's not even in the most reliable manuscripts. Well, instead of getting into a discussion about translation with him, you simply say, okay, let's toss it out. Let's take a trip over here to Matthew 28. Let's take a trip over here to Acts 2 and Romans 6. You see, we don't need it. We don't need it. It simply teaches the same thing. Now, how did we get the collection of books we know as the Bible? Well, now that takes us to what I popped up here a second ago, and that is the canon of the Bible. 66 books recognized as inspired by God. In addition, there are some books which had been accepted by the Roman Catholic Church, which are rejected by nearly everyone else. These are called the apocryphal books. Some 15 books never included by the Jews of the first century as being inspired by God. And likewise, there is no evidence that Jesus or any of the apostles ever acknowledged any of these books or teachings, which are peculiar to them, by the way, as having come from God. Such eminent Jewish scholars as Philo and Josephus never recognized these books as being part of God's Word, ever. From a purely intrinsic point of view, the only qualities peculiar to the rest of the Bible are not found in these books. As I said, you can tell the difference between inspiration and non-inspiration. The collection or canon of the Bible, as it's referred to, was the declaration of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, what about it? The Roman Catholic Church, does it have a say in what is in the collection we call the Bible or not? No, they don't. And someone says, then why do you accept the Catholic Bible? I have an answer for that. I don't accept it because the Catholics said so. I accept it because I've investigated it myself and I believe it to be true. That's the answer. And so should you. We don't accept it because of Roman Catholics. They don't have any say in it whatsoever. There are also some books written shortly after the New Testament times that some claim to be inspired, but these are universally rejected by careful Bible students. They can see right through them. They don't want anything to do with them. And incidentally, many of them have fictitious stories about Jesus and fictitious stories about the apostles and things like that, which are just obviously not part of the inspired word. Now, coming down to the Bible as we know it today. What time do I have to quit? 10:30? 10:35. Well, I'm getting there. Okay. Wow. Amazing, isn't it? Huh. So I get for practicing this. I'm sorry, Holderby's already heard me practice it. But anyway, you notice they're sleeping over there. Okay. Okay, the earliest English versions were done by Wycliffe and Tyndale, 1525, respectively, and 1384. Now, the first English printed New Testament in 1525 was based on Wycliffe's work in Latin. And let me tell you something about this. The Roman Catholics so hated this man for making the Bible available to the common man that long after his death they dug up his bones and they desecrated them and burned them and scattered them over the river. That's how much they hated him. And you understand why, don't you? As long as the Catholics had the hold on the Bible and no one else could read it, they could tell you what they wanted you to know. And you had no way of challenging it. Suddenly, somebody makes it available to the common man, and have we ever got trouble? And they knew it. They knew it from the word go. So they hated him for doing that. But shortly thereafter, there comes the Matthew's Bible and then the Great Bible. And then the Geneva Bible, which incidentally is called the Breeches Bible. If you haven't heard this before, this is rather interesting. It's called the Breaches Bible because it said that Adam and Eve made for themselves breaches in the garden. That's Old English for breeches. Okay? Isn't that interesting? By the way, there's another version called Goodspeed, which is much later, that has the Ethiopian eunuch driving along in a car. And Philip caught up to him. I don't know how fast he was driving, but Philip caught up to him. Must have been the Holy Spirit got him there. Okay, now, the Latin Vulgate was translated into what is commonly called the Douay-Rheims translation, which has had various stages, 1582, 1609, and 1610, various times it's been revised. It is primarily the Catholic Bible that they use. The King James Version came along in 1611, and by the way, this is the inscription on the front of the original King James Version that I was able to capture for you from online, and so you can kind of get a glance at it there. Notice it says, this is Old English, containing the Old Testament and the New. Now, I had this figured out. Let's see. Newly translated out of the original tongue. There it is. Thank you for helping me there. See, that's cursive. I can't read it. I told you. Anyway, but the King James Version was commissioned by King James I in 1604. He commissioned 54 of the ripest scholars in England to produce an accurate, readable translation of the Bible. They worked on it for 7 years continuously. The result is what is known as the Authorized or King James Bible. Now, I want you to keep in mind, it was authorized by King James I, not by God. Now, I say that because there are some misguided souls who think that the only version you can use is the authorized version because all others are not authorized. But that's not true. My Uncle Chuck will verify that my grandmother Evans thought you couldn't use anything but the King James. And I asked her one time, I said, "Do you think that Jesus spoke the King's English?" You can remember how she was. "You and your grandpa." But, you know, that's a misnomer. You know, Jesus didn't speak the King's English and God didn't authorize the King James Version. Okay? Enough said about that. Okay, now, it has been accepted because of the fact that King James threatened anyone on the translating committee who would not faithfully render the text. That is, they were literally in fear of their lives if they didn't do it correctly. But it has survived as one of the most poetic and reasonably accurate translations of the Bible to this date. I'm not taking anything away from it. You know, nothing whatsoever. Now, in our next lesson, that's coming up here very shortly, we're going to look at versions and perversions of the Bible with a view to being able to choose a reliable, after all of this we've talked about, choose a reliable text to use for Bible study. And I think this is a very important lesson because a lot of people are caught up in the wave of new versions that come out without ever really inspecting them. And they might be getting the wrong ideas from some of these versions that are written by men who are trying to promote what they believe instead of trying to translate God's Word. Now, let me say this, though, in conclusion, and I have enough time to do it. We can be assured that what we have available to us today is the Word of God. No question about it. Notice what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:25. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. I believe that. I don't believe anything man has done or can do will change that. Because a lot of attempts have been made to destroy God's word to no avail. We can say with confidence today that whenever we hold a faithful rendering of the Greek and Hebrew text in our hands, we are holding the true word of God. And we need to reverence and respect it as such. Because unless we are willing to place our trust in God and in His inspired word, we can never hope to enjoy the blessings which He has promised to those who love Him and keep His commandments. I actually gave you 3 extra minutes. I hope you'll allow me those in the next period. Does it work that way? Thank you very much for your attention. Appreciate it. Joey, how are you doing, brother?
Doing good. I enjoyed so much your lesson.
Oh, thank you. Great stuff. Thank you.
Argument I always make, how do we know we have God's word and how do we know it's survived?
Mm-hmm.
You have to appeal to the providence of God.
That's okay? Right. Absolutely.
He is obligated to preserve His word, or we can't be judged by it if we don't have it.
You got that exactly right.
And if God does not seem to it personally that His word has survived, then God has failed. And we know it's impossible for God to fail.
And then He's no longer God.